Last week, I began a new series entitled The Days of Jeremiah Are Upon Us. The further we get into this series, the more you're going to understand exactly what that phrase means, the days of Jeremiah are upon us. I shared with you that Kathy and I, here not too long ago, were in a service, and the Lord spoke those words to me, the days of Jeremiah are upon us. And I knew what he meant, but it's the kind of a thing that cannot adequately be explained in just one service. So I knew that this was going to be a series, and I just didn't know how soon it was going to start, and I realized that now is the time. Go ahead and open to Jeremiah chapter 1, and we'll review just briefly what we covered last week. Now, this is the second part in this series. And those of you that are listening, I encourage you that you listen in order. And this seems to be a real challenge to some folks. I've been contacted by people, do you have a teaching on such and such? Yes, I do. It's in my series, blah, blah, whatever. Well, which sermon was it? Well, you need to listen to the series from start to finish. And what they don't say, but what I hear in my spirit, is I don't have time. No, you do have time. And don't tell me that you don't. You have time. It's what you do with your time that makes the difference. Make time to get the answers. And if you just jump into the middle of a series without having heard what led up to the sermon you're hearing, and you come away not really sure what you heard, you know, don't send me an email and say, well, I think you really blew it in sermon number 5. If I ask you, you say, well, did you listen to sermons 1 through 4? I say, well, why should I? Then I come back with you and say, you know what? You really blew it in that series. So listen in order. There's a reason for it. And once again, there is a tremendous amount of symbolism in this. This series is not going to be a chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse, word-by-word breakdown of the book of Jeremiah. There is a lot in Jeremiah that is relative to what was happening to Israel at that time. But things that happened in the Old Testament are examples for us today. This is borne out in the New Testament. And the way that the Holy Spirit does this with me so much is He'll show me things in the Old Testament, have me read a passage in the Old Testament, and He will use it and turn it into symbolism for what is happening today. Therefore, it is not, this series, for example, in Jeremiah, it is not going to be, here's what was happening in Babylon and all. That's not what this series is about. It is about God using events in the book of Jeremiah to teach us about what is happening today and to warn us about what is happening today. This series is not about current world political events. There are Christians out there who are more concerned about what the Bible has to say about, you know, prophetically say about current world politics, more concerned about that than they are what the Bible has to say about their walk with God. So this is not about current events, although some of that might slip in here and there in this series. Now, this whole thing about me explaining, well, this is symbolism, I may say this every sermon in this series, because of the people who are just going to jump in the middle, start with sermon number 8, and not have heard sermon number 1, and then come back and say, that is not what Jeremiah was saying about King Blama Wama. I know that. This is symbolism. So to review a little bit here in Jeremiah chapter 1, just pick in verses 1 through 3, he's talking about who he was, who he was related to, who the kings were, where he was living, things like that. Well, you pick it up in verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came unto me. Oh, before I go any further, we are not going to be staying exclusively in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the foundational book, but there are other places in Scripture we're going to be looking that tie into this. Today is going to be a good example of that. So anyway, verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Type and shadow of verse 5. God knows us or knew us before we were born. He has a call upon our lives, whether we want to accept it or not, whether we want to believe it or not. He has a ministry set aside for every single one of us, and it's up to us to discover that ministry and to begin to operate to fulfill it. "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." The tendency for most Christians is to take a look at themselves in the mirror and measure themselves against human standards as opposed to measuring themselves against God's standards. Because in verse 7, "The Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." In other words, when God calls you, He is not measuring you against other people or against other preachers. There are times when people have told me that they were nervous, intimidated to teach when I was in the congregation. And when I hear that, I'm thinking, why? I want to hear what you have to say. God's going to speak through you to me. And that happens. Inevitably, that happens. Well, we measure ourselves too often against other people. That's wrong. What you do is measure yourself according to the standard God has set up for you. You know how you walk into some of these stores and they have those like rulers taped to the doorway? And the reason they do that is so if the place gets robbed and the thief is running out the door, the clerk can just look and try to pick up on how, you know, where that guy measured up. And then come and get you. Well, he was about 5'6". Well, he was about 8'3". Well, he was whatever. So you measure yourself against that standard that God puts up next to you. And if God says, hey, don't call yourself inadequate. If I'm telling you it's time to open your mouth, then you are adequate to open your mouth for what I tell you to say. God continues talking to Jeremiah in verse 8. He says, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." Another way to look at verse 8 is this. Do not become intimidated by those who do not like you, who, he said, you know, don't be afraid of their faces. Well, sometimes there are people in a service, you can tell by their face they're not receiving. But that's not you, right?
Not me, Brother New. Not me, Brother Martin New.
Be not afraid of their faces. Another way, be not afraid of their attitude. Be not afraid of their rejection. Be not afraid of their criticism. Just a variation on that theme. He says, I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Now this is interesting. I'm with you to deliver you. That is like a hint in that because of what you are going to be doing, people are going to come against you. But I will be your strength. I will be your redeemer. I will be your shelter. I will be your strong tower. All those things we were singing this morning. I will be that to you. I will be your deliverer. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Another way to look at verse 9, you seek God until He has touched your mouth and put His words in you. And there have been times in my own life, where, and it's happened here, where He put new words in my mouth when I stood up here to minister and things went a different direction. That's okay. But you have to prepare yourself spiritually for that to happen. Well, anyway, He says, the Lord touched my mouth, put His words in my mouth. And the Lord said in verse 10, See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, and to build, and to plant. Now, when we go further into Jeremiah, you're going to see clearly that this verse 10 is an assignment given by God to Jeremiah primarily relative to the Jews. That God has established... Now, this is really important to catch on to. God says, I've set you over the nations and over the kingdoms. Well, let me rephrase it again for teaching purposes. I have set you over the tribes of Israel. Now, this is really interesting because what God is saying is this. Jeremiah, in spite of what's happening in these tribes, in spite of what is going on, and at times God used Jeremiah to speak even to Gentile nations, but it's like God is saying, okay, I'm putting you, I'm exalting you to a place of God-appointed, ordained authority over all these other. And that is how you are going to speak when you speak my words. You're going to be speaking out of a position that I recognize as authority over these others. Now, knowing that, and that's going to be important to keep in mind through this whole series when we read all the things that happened to Jeremiah, because there were people who weren't very nice to Jeremiah. They did some bad things to Jeremiah. I'm talking Jews. Jews in leadership did some very bad things to Jeremiah. And they did that in part because they were esteemed within their peer group of the Jews of being people of authority. And yet God, right here in this 10th verse, God is saying, regardless of what authority they seem to carry, I am setting you above. And because I'm setting you above and I put my words in your mouth, when you speak, it will be me speaking through you and your authority to those people. But don't be afraid. I will deliver you. And boy, there were times when Jeremiah truly needed some delivering. This series, the more that I am praying about this, reading about this, even you know what we're covering here today, there is so much that is opening up to me. I was reading chapter 1, chapter 2, and as I'm going through this, light is going off, if you will. And the Holy Spirit is using so much of this to illustrate what's happening now in the body of Christ. And as I was going through this, you know, I didn't even get all the way through chapter 2, and I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to cover all this? I was thinking, how am I going to cover all this today? And, I mean, even this morning, I'm like, what? How? And it's like, it was as though the Holy Spirit tugged on my reins, said, whoa, slow down there, Mr. Ed. Take your time. Take your time. And if you only cover one verse out of the whole book of Jeremiah in a service, don't worry about it. Take your time. The ministry of Jeremiah lasted about 50 years. Now, that doesn't mean this series is going to last. Just want to put your minds at ease here, okay? Now, so I'm going to take my time and I'm going to cover as much as I believe the Lord is leading me to cover in every service. I know the direction we're headed here in just a few moments. I hope we're able to get back to Jeremiah chapter 1 here in a little bit. As I'm thinking about all of this, and the Lord is showing me, you know, the days of Jeremiah are upon us, I know where we're going ultimately in this series. I know the starting point. I know at least I have a pretty good idea about the ending point. But it's all the in-between stuff, all right? Now, I know a lot of what's going to be covered the further we get into the book of Jeremiah. But at the same time, I also know what the Lord has shown me in the New Testament that ties right into all of this, the message that He's going to be giving us in this series. And so, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, what do I do? You know, how far into Jeremiah do we go before we get it over into the New Testament, start covering some of these things and all that? Well, the Lord really impressed upon me that today what we need to do is go to the New Testament and take a look at some of this so that when we go back to Jeremiah and start covering these things, it's going to ring a bell. So, look in, if you have a marker, just leave it in Jeremiah chapter 1 for right now. But let's go over to Hebrews. This is part of the message that needs to be presented to us. And it's like a reminder. The Bible talks about how Jesus, when He comes back, He's coming back for a pure, spotless bride. Now, the only way that can happen, or think of it this way. Pure, spotless bride. He's coming back for a pure, spotless bride. That means there has to be cleaning where necessary to become the pure, spotless bride. God is going to do everything He possibly can to get it across to the church that, number one, you're a part of My church. Number two, you're a part of My family. Number three, get your act together. You need to clean it up. I'm God, I don't change. I'm God, and My word does not change. I'm God, and My standards do not change. I am holy, you be holy. On and on it goes. He does this to give us the opportunity to do whatever is necessary to make it right. Now here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Stop right there. And ye have, what's the next word? You can't forget what you never knew. Now what this means is, oh, and another thing I need to share with you. As my tendency is this. When I get into this kind of teaching mode, I really have to watch myself, or I am going to be going off on some really good teaching tangents that we don't have time for. So I'll be saying things throughout the course of this series, and if it will be up to you to go back into the Word of God to see them more clearly or to find the passages and read them, because I'll be making references to things. And here's an example. You have forgotten the exhortation. Okay, this means that at some point in time, somewhere along the line, the exhortation had been passed on to them. On to who? On to the Hebrews. Or, better said, to Christians, because this book of Hebrews was written to Christians. These people out there that tell you the book of Hebrews was not written to Jews who had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they're wrong. They're wrong. Okay. You need to understand, and you may, but it has been the misrepresenting of what God's Word says that has led people down paths and gotten them messed up. Wrong paths and gotten them messed up. Example. Well, the book of Hebrews, it wasn't written to Christians. It was written to the lost Jews. No, it was not. It was not. It was K-N-O-T, not. It was not. And you can see that if you start in chapter 1, verse 1, is just start reading through. Here it says, you have forgotten the exhortation. What exhortation? That you're going to be chastened. And don't despise this chastening, nor faint when you are rebuked of Him. Don't despise it. Well, you know what the word despise means. All right, well, that's pretty much what he's talking about here. We'll see the word despise a little bit later on. nor faint, get tired of, stop liking it when you are rebuked of Him. Brings up a question. How does He rebuke? Well, let's keep reading, and we'll get some insight here on this in a moment. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. The problem with this, some people say, well, you see there, He will beat you and make your car blow up and cause legs to break and, you know, your eyes to fall out of your head. He'll scourge. No, He doesn't do that. But let's think about it for a moment. What if He did? What if He did? He's doing it for our good. Now, don't twist my words. Well, Pastor said God's going to make your head fall off or something. No, God didn't. I never said that. But whom He loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receiveth. Every son, every son, every son. Do you see this? Now, let's modernize it. Every person. So, women, you're in this too. Don't you point your fingers at the men. Say, see there? No, every person, every. Every. You're in every. Are you in the body of Christ? Yes. You're in every. That means you and I are going to be chastened and scourged because God loves us. You say, well, I don't think I like this too much. Well, He does it out of love. That means it's going to be a good chastening and a good scourging. And if you endure chastening, that would seem to imply that I have a choice in this matter. I can say, I'm putting up with this. And leave. Leave where? Leave where? The place where the scourging and chastening. See, now listen, this ought to clue you in on to how God scourges and chastens. If God is doing it to you by Himself with no help, that means whether you're in your car, at home, at work, walking down the sidewalk, in church, in the grocery store, doesn't matter, God's chastening and He's scourging. You can't get away from it. You can't say I won't endure it. But here, we see that we have the choice to endure and put up with it. That means it's possible for us to separate ourselves from the place where the chastening and the scourging is going on. Are you catching on to this? If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Wait a minute. Those last two words are very critical, are they not? He says, shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father of spirits? That's God. What spirits? Ours. Your born again spirit. And live. This means our life is in part dependent upon receiving the scourging, the chastening, and the correcting. For they, verse 10, the earthly fathers, for they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He, God, for our profit, our increase, our betterment, that we might be partakers of His holiness. So the goal here is to be not just a recipient of, but a daily living by partaker of holiness. So ultimately, this is all of this correction is leading us to the place of living in the sum total of holiness in every area of our lives here on earth. Everything, every aspect. What we say, what we think, what we do, all of it. And he says now, verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. That's kind of King Jamesy, but think of it like this. Those who will just sit there, hush up, receive it, and act upon it, are exercising their free will to receive the correction, scourging, chastening, All of that he talks about here. So that the end result is they will be living out their righteousness and true holiness. Now, doesn't it say something in another place in Scripture about how that we have been created out of God's righteousness, true holiness? So in other words, a way to sum this up is the chastening, the scourging, the correction, the chastisement, the goal for all of this is that you conform fully to the image of Christ and live every day of your life according to who you have become. Your new nature, that character of God that has been released in you the moment that you were born again. That is the goal. Now, why would I need chastening, scourging, correcting, chastisement if all of this was going to just happen by a divine move of God's grace? If it were just going to happen to me someday, why scourge me? Why chastise? Why correct? Why do any of this to me if it's just going to happen? I'm just going to wake up someday and all of a sudden, well, there it is. Thank you, Jesus. No, what he's presenting here is a choice. Now, it's interesting that this comes at the end of the book of Hebrews, right here toward the end. You read the whole book of Hebrews, you can kind of find out where he's coming from and why this is written in this place, in this chapter. He says, you have a tendency to want to drift away from who you are. Therefore, as your father, I will not idly sit by and do nothing. I will scourge, chastise, rebuke. I will do all these things in an attempt to keep you on the narrow path. However, through it all, you still have a choice. Now, earlier we talked about how can we separate ourselves from this chastening, correction, instruction. How can we do this? Because it is a choice here. Well, here's how. Most Christians, and now I'm not saying this to be insulting, but most Christians, a percentage, maybe 90%, 95% of the Christians in the whole world, really do not understand how to hear God. Now, I agree, this is a learning process. I didn't know how to hear God years ago. In fact, I was even told God doesn't speak anymore. Once we had the Bible, God quit talking. That's not good. Well, that's what we were told. But now I know that God does speak. And I am not so foolish as to make the assumption that I clearly distinguish His voice every time He speaks to me. I am willing to admit that there are times when maybe I'm not paying attention the way I should and I'm not hearing Him speak. So in other words, I do hear Him speak, but yet I'm making progress to hearing Him more clearly all the time. Because Christians typically do not know how to hear God, God has to move somehow. Now, how did He do it in our foundation book, Jeremiah? God put His words in Jeremiah's mouth. Why? Because the rest of the bunch that maybe he could have spoken to, they're so messed up by this time, they weren't hearing him. We're going to see the messed up as we go in this. So what God did was take his words and give his words to a person. And then he said, I'm putting you in a place of authority over them. And when you speak, those will be my words coming out of your mouth to bring about chastisement, correction, instruction, etc. All these things we're seeing here in Hebrews. That pattern has not changed. He is still doing that today. He takes His words and He puts them in the mouths of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. You know, through people who are declaring His word, He will give His word to them and tell them, speak what I'm telling you to speak. Oh, and by the way, you and I both know that not all apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers hear God to the point of being able to do this. So just like God took Jeremiah, and you put Jeremiah in a place of authority over all those other priests, prophets, all the other leaders, and said, Jeremiah, you speak what I tell you to speak. Remember when we read in Jeremiah where God told him, I'm setting you above them, I'm raising you up? There are people who have, you know, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will exalt you in due season. There are Christians who have done that. They've humbled themselves before God and they pressed deeper into God to the point where now God is raising these people up in nations all over this planet. But a lot of this series is going to be focused on, because we're in the United States, I'll be making a lot of references to what's happening in this country, but this is a worldwide applicable series, okay? God is raising people up, and from His perspective in the kingdom of God's dear Son, He is exalting them above all these others. The pastors that are running have the churches that are running 10, 20, 30,000 people and more. The evangelists that are traveling the world and they're making millions of dollars maybe off of their books. That's not a critical statement. That's just a statement of defining ministry size and scope. God has taken these people, you know, the prophets in the caves. He's bringing them out of the caves and He is establishing them in the Spirit, in a place of authority over all the rest. The problem is, a lot of these that are being raised up, they don't have the mega churches, they don't have the mega ministries, so what's the tendency? We're not going to listen to them. And as the series goes on, if the Lord leads me to name names, I'm going to name names. You know, that's just the way it is. But there is a particular ministry that sends out emails. And they'll have emails containing teachings, exhortations from all spectrums of doctrinal differences. And they go, what are you? You're sowing confusion into the body of Christ. You're exalting voices that God has not exalted. Now the danger in this is once somebody has their name associated with that, then there is an assumption on the part of a lot of people, well, this person must be a good person, they must know what they're talking about, or this particular ministry would not have exalted them and used their material on their website and sent it out with an email. Therefore, gee whiz, maybe we should have them come and preach in our church. Now, in some cases, that would be a good thing, but it depends on who it is. But when you're presenting all of this to people all over the world, then if you can't discern, you're not going to know. Well, God is raising these people up and He's using them in this time where we are right now. There are going to be more and more of them, and I don't know how to numerically identify the term more and more, but they're going to be speaking an uncompromising word. But a lot of people aren't going to hear them. And a lot of people are going to reject them. And we're going to see this parallel in Jeremiah as we go through this. This is how God chastens and corrects. He's doing it through people. But so many Christians are so spiritually dull, they cannot recognize the authority of God upon these people. And we're going to get to that here in just a few moments. But what happened was Jeremiah was raised up, and He confronted the leaders of His time. Jesus was raised up, and He confronted the leaders of His time. The Apostle Paul was raised up, and He confronted the churches and the leaders in His time. It's the same thing that's happening today. And if you go back and you read the letters that Paul wrote, you're going to see where people rose up against him and did everything they could to discredit him. He spent time in some of his letters having to reestablish who he was in God. And he shouldn't have had to do that. And he was reestablishing something they had known before, but had allowed others to come in and convince them otherwise. Why did that happen? because those people did not keep pressing into God the way they were supposed to. Now, there was a prophecy from Lessons from the Upper Room, number 79. And I'm going to read this part of it because it fits into this. Too many Christians run to and fro looking for the next great revelation, the next great prophecy, or the next great operation of the supernatural when they are not fully established on the foundation given by the cornerstone of salvation. Unless a denomination, organization, or church fully agrees with all that is written in the New Testament about the church and salvation, then that denomination, organization, and church cannot truly call itself a New Testament entity. Herein lies the problem. Every church that names the name of Jesus calls itself a New Testament entity. But unless you line up with the standards of New Testament theology, you're not a New Testament entity. Here's what's happened. We're a New Testament church. Really? So you think that most of the people in your church feel the Holy Spirit praying tongues? Oh, brother, now they're filled with the Holy Spirit, but that tongues, that's passed away. Okay, what we've done is we have identified an organization that is not fully a New Testament entity. Maybe 70% entity and 30% something else. But they are 100% in existence. That's one example. That is one of many examples that could be given. Look in Jude chapter 1. Well, Jude chapter 1, kind of redundant. That's only one chapter. If I ever say Jude chapter 2, please. Correct, chasten, rebuke, instruct. Jude chapter 1. I thought we were going to get to this later on in this series. But the Lord led for now to be the time. Because of the parallel to what's happening today. And because that this is going to help make some things in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, more clear as we go through it. Well, what's happened here, Jude identifies himself in verses 1 and 2. Now you pick it up in verse 3. He said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Now here in verse 3, it's like he's saying, you know, I was going to write a letter to you and encourage you and so forth, but something's captured my attention. Something that's very dangerous. And I realized that it was needful for me. It was a priority for me to write unto you and exhort, encourage, do everything I can to guide you in the right direction, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The phrase, "should earnestly contend," the image of that phrase in the Greek is of a person fighting to the death. In other words, I will not give up ground. I will not yield. I will not change. You know, bare knuckles. You know, pull out the knives and the guns and the clubs. This is a fight to the very end. Earnestly contend for what? The faith. That phrase, "for the faith," it doesn't simply mean faith as a concept. It's talking about the sum total of everything that was delivered to you in the way of teaching regarding your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The sum total of salvation. The sum total of everything it means to be born again. And there where it says, "which was once delivered unto the saints," that literally means once and for all. That's the end of it, period. There is no more that is going to be added to this. So that right there tells you that any religious organization that has books in addition to the Bible, that organization is wrong. It is a cult. No matter what you read, no matter what you hear, they have added to the Word of God, and God will hold them in judgment for this. They may be the nicest, kindest, wonderful people that you'll ever meet, but it is a cult. Now, right there, I've opened the door for a whole lot of criticism. And the reason is because the body of Christ has not earnestly contended for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the church. The body of Christ, when I say body of Christ, please don't anybody take this personally. But if it applies, it applies. The body of Christ has been led to the point of just accepting a lot of stuff, especially if somebody says, well, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Whoop-de-doo. So do the devils. Demons know this. Come on. Well, he says, look, you need to earnestly contend. Then he begins to explain why. In verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I was growing up many, many long time years ago, you know, I did not understand what this was saying. And I thought it meant there were going to be people standing up saying, Jesus is not the Lord, He's not the Son of God, and all this kind of... Well, that's just been going on for years, has it not? Who is this written to? The church. He's talking about there are certain men crept in unawares. Okay, crept in where? The church. He's talking about people in the church doing this. Now, where it says crept in unawares, what it means is, they look like you, walk like you, talk like you, eat like you, smell like you, sing like you, worship like you. In other words, when you look at them, you can't really see, well, aren't they different? I mean, they're like everybody else. They're like all the rest of us. But when he says crept in unawares, he's talking about they came into your midst. And you did not know what was going on in them. You only saw what they were doing on the outside. You were unaware of their true purpose, their true intent. He says that they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Now, what that does not mean is that God picked these men and said, you're going to be some really bad guys. And you don't have any choice in the matter. That is not what this means. Let me just, you know, kind of make it brief here. What it means is, it was prophesied beforehand that this was going to happen. I mean, that's just a clearer way to say that. These men crept in unawares. He said it was prophesied before that they were going to do this. Ungodly men. Now, this phrase ungodly men in this context does not mean men who say there is no God or men who have never accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. What it means is they do not resemble who they're supposed to resemble. They do not reflect the genuineness of who Jesus Christ really is. But they're in the church. Okay, we're talking about people who are saved. Now, well, at least they were. And it says, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That phrase turning, rearranging, restructuring, redefining, twisting, moving to another direction, pointing in the opposite way, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. That word lasciviousness, it means wantonness. It means to the satisfying of whatever you want to do. But its heaviest emphasis is on all forms of sexual perversions that are contrary to what God has identified as pure and holy in His Word. All forms. Men, men, women, women. Just all forms of it. In other words, this is saying that what these guys are doing is telling you that the grace of God will accommodate any kind of lasciviousness behavior, and you will not be accountable for it because of the grace of God and who you are in Christ. Are we not seeing that today? Is it not happening? Yes. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where he says denying, that does not... I mean, it sounds like it exclusively means he is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Savior. No. What it means is denying who he truly is relative to what he said. In other words, I know that the Bible talks about, there's one place, there are preachers that will say, well, you know what, the Bible, it isn't really clear on certain matters. Now, it is clear on the matters they're talking about. It's clear. They're denying the standard of Jesus Christ. They're not saying he doesn't exist. They're not saying, get out of my life, Jesus. I don't want you around anymore. No, what they're doing is denying the reality of who Jesus is, the standards that have been established, the word that he has declared. He said, heaven and earth will pass, my words will not pass. Denying, in other words, the fullness of the word of God. Now notice though, it says, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Denying the only Lord God. And here's what's happening. They're going through the Bible and they're handpicking verses to use to present their message. But while they're using these verses to present their message, they're identifying God. Yes, Jesus, his Son, Holy Spirit, the grace of God. They're identifying all these things and they are presenting sermons and teachings that sound good, but what they're doing is denying the fullness of the truth that Jesus has established, the faith that was once delivered unto the church. Now, I want you to leave, if you've got a marker, another one, leave it in Jude for a moment, and I want you to see what the Apostle Paul had to say about some of this. Look over in Acts chapter 20. And man, I'm telling you what, this, I hope it hits you the same way that it hit me. And opens your eyes the same way that it opened mine. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now very briefly, here's what's happening. I'm going to try to keep this short. He said, Paul is at Miletus. Miletus, that day and time, was a resort town. And he sent a message to Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the strongest churches back in that era. They were, you know, a pretty well-established, spiritually strong church. And he sent to Ephesus and he said, okay, I want the leaders of the church, not just the pastors, but I want those who are in positions of leadership to come here to Miletus and meet with me. We're going to have a ministry conference. So these guys show up. Now, how many were there? You know, I'm not really sure. But Ephesus, during that time, was probably the largest church, the largest fellowship of Christians in any city in the world. Well, in that part of the world where the body of Christ had been established. So there might have been 100, there might have been 300, there could have been 500, I don't know. But they all come in for this conference with the Apostle Paul. Now notice what the Apostle Paul says in pick it up in 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now stop right there. Do you think he's talking to people that he's convinced are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you think he thinks he's wondering about their place in Christ, whether they're born again or not? No. He says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. Take heed, number one, to who? Yourself. Take heed to yourself. Yourself, in this position of leadership, you come first before the flock. It's a bunch of pastors need to know that. You come first. You take heed to yourself first. Why is that? Because if you don't take heed to yourself first, you're in no position to stand up and take heed to the flock. Take heed to yourself first and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, what departing? After he leaves Miletus? No, when he's dead. After I'm dead and gone, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, crept in unawares, not sparing the flock, meaning they don't care who you are, what you are, they're on their own agenda. They're on their own doctrine. They're doing their own thing. Now look at this, verse 30. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Do you see what he's saying in verse 30? He's standing up in front of the 300 people or however many were there. He's pointing his finger out to the whole group. And he's saying, some of you in this room right now are going to do this. And I can tell you right now, every man in that room would have said, well, not me. And they'd have looked at the person next to him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, has been teaching. We don't know how long these guys were there for sure. He's exhorting them, teaching them, encouraging them. You're leaders in the church. The Holy Ghost Himself has put you in this position of being a leader. You have a responsibility of speaking the Word of God to the people, to the flock, to building up the church of God. However, some of you, when you leave this conference, you're going to start drifting away. And then when I'm gone, you guys are going to be creeping in unawares. You're going to be rising up and you're going to speak perverse things, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, to draw away disciples after them. If I had been in that meeting, I'd have sat there, I'd have been shaking in my boots. Because right at that moment, I'm thinking, it's not going to happen to me. But some of the guys that were thinking that, it happened to them. They became this, and here's the kicker. They didn't know it was happening. Listen, how absent of any brain do you have to be to stand up and know that you're speaking perverse things and keep doing it on purpose? You have to be messed up, in serious need of therapy. You need to be locked up. They didn't do this on purpose. They did it because they started listening with itching ears to the lying devils that began telling them, hey, you know what? The grace of God. It covers all of this. Once you're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, all whatever wrong teaching was there. And he says, therefore, verse 31, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. In other words, for 3 years I've been sounding this alarm. He didn't just teach everything that we read, but what we're seeing right here, this warning that he's giving, we're only seeing it in a few sentences, a few verses. But now we get a revelation. For 3 years he's been preaching this. For 3 years the Apostle Paul has been warning the churches. They're going to rise up, and when I'm gone, they're going to start speaking these perverse things. Some of them are going to rise up as soon as I pack my bags and leave town. They're going to rise up. You take heed to yourself. Take heed to yourself, first and foremost, then to the flock. Well, what's happening is these guys weren't taking heed to themselves. And one of the ways you take heed to yourself, spend time with the Holy Ghost who's put you in this position. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. This absolutely, to me, is incredible. He's standing up in front of all these leaders and he's telling them, some of you guys are going to turn your backs. You're going to walk away from the teaching that I've been delivering. You will have ignored the warning that I've been giving now for 3 years, but it's going to continue to be given beyond this point. You're going to ignore it and you're going to keep doing your own thing. And you're going to be led astray. And you're going to stand up and you're going to be delivering perverse teachings. You're going to twist the grace of God. And you're going to be drawing disciples unto yourself. But not once are you going to stop mentioning the name of Jesus. You can't draw disciples unto yourself from within the church if you stand up and say there is no Jesus. He's warning that this is going to happen. Well, hey, I've got news for you, Paul. It's going on now. We'll look back over in Jude. So he says in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares, Paul warned about it, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Paul prophesied. Here we see a reference to one of those prophecies. Ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, what's he saying here in verse 5? He's saying, let me remind you of something. Those people, all those Jews that came out of Egypt, God delivered them. He delivered them from captivity. This is a type and shadow. It's an example. But they turned their back on their deliverer and began to worship other things, calling those other things God. Remember the golden calf. This is your God that delivered you. And God put up with it and put up with it and put up with it. So finally, he looked at Moses and he says, you know what? I've had it. These 10 times. Anyway, as you go back and you read what happened. When they came out of Egypt, people began dropping over dead. And ultimately, the whole bunch of them dropped over dead. Why? Because they believed not. What didn't they believe? The warnings that Moses gave. Moses spoke and he said, here's the law, here are the expectations, here's what God wants. And the people continued to rebel. They forgot what God had done for them. And they murmured and they complained and they bellyached. And he says, verse 5, the reason he's using this is because he's trying to get people to remember, you think that everything's okay with you because you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And I have news for you. What happened, verse 5, is a warning for you today. You are facing destruction as well. Now, look in verse 7. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. What's he telling? He's saying, those of you who have maybe been giving into or thinking of giving into this lasciviousness, let me remind you of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. If Sodom and Gomorrah were not a warning and a type and a shadow for today, it wouldn't be in this verse. It wouldn't be in this chapter. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has inspired to you Sodom and Gomorrah and the perversions that were going on there to send a warning to who? The body of Christ. That is who Jude is written to. And he's sending a warning to the body of Christ and he's saying you can't live that way and think you're going to get away with it because you will be facing the suffering of vengeance of eternal fire. I don't know how much more plain this has to be. But you've got preachers who are standing up and they're taking the word of God and they're saying, well, now, you know, really these passages are saying it's okay for lasciviousness. We'll leave it at that. That word covers a whole lot. Then, in verse 8, he says, likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, let me real quickly go through this verse 8. The word despise, it means to displace, deny, condemn, or despise exactly what you think of. In other words, they don't want anything to do with dominion. And so they're replacing the dominion that's over them with the dominion that they choose for their own. They're despising everything that represents the dominion that is over them. Well, this word dominion, what does it mean? And I'm leaving off all the Greek words. It means godly authority, ultimately the lordship of Jesus Christ, flowing through Christ-conforming leaders. The dominion. Remember, Jeremiah, I'm setting you over these people, over these nations. Same thing. They despise the ones that God has set in a place of authority. No matter what the ministry calling title is, doesn't matter what your official title is, these people that God has brought forth, they're despising their authority. How is that authority demonstrated? It's only demonstrated when you open your mouth and begin to speak. That's it. If you never say anything, they don't know who you are. Well, he also says that they speak evil of dignities. Now, the word speak evil of, it comes from the phrase blasphemo, blaspheme. Now, this word dignities, man, I had to pray and pray and because this word dignities, in the Greek, it's the word doxa. The word doxa is the word glory. So I'm thinking, okay, now wait a second. What's really going on here? And I'm trying to figure that they speak evil of glory? I don't get this. And it's like the Holy Spirit said, put it back in context. Now, I'm going to make references to Scripture for the sake of time. Look these verses up later on. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, it talks about how that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Meaning we also, those who have put faith in Jesus Christ, we've also been raised from death, spiritual death obviously, by the glory of God. Now in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 and verse 14, it talks about, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Without Him was not anything made that was made, in Him was light, and the light was the life of men. In verse 14 it says, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of God. In other words, this glory is talking about the life of God, not, you have to leave it in context, all right? It's talking about the life of God that we receive when we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now where it says here, speak evil of dignities, it could have just said glory, but it didn't. They used a different word, dignities. Now here's why. Let me rephrase this. Speaking in a blasphemous fashion about the new nature and those emphasizing its qualities. So what do you mean speaking in a blasphemous nature? Here you go. It is. Are you born again? Yes, I'm born again. Are you sure? Yeah, man, I profess Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I accepted Him. I'm washed in the blood. And yes, I am born again. Okay, well, do you realize that it is a sin to live adulterously? Well, brother, times have changed. Do you realize it is a sin for you as a man to be involved with that man? Now listen, the grace of God, brother, is extended. Do you understand that you are supposed to be holy as He is holy? Well, now, brother, you know, you see holiness your way, and I see it. I, as long as I profess Jesus, everything is all right. That's what this is. That's why it says speaking evil of dignities and not just glory. It's speaking evil of what salvation really is. Speaking evil of that new nature that we received when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Speaking evil of all of the qualities of Christian character. Oh, they still tell you, you know, be good, be nice, and all that. But I'm talking about the sum total of what it means to be a child of Almighty God. They are speaking blasphemously against all of that. They don't have any choice. Because if they stand in agreement with the sum total of what Christian really means, then they have to admit all the stuff they're doing is a sin. So the only way to get around that is to say, yes, Jesus, born again, blood of the Lamb, but my lifestyle. I'm doing it my way. But yet Jesus, and Son of God, and you know, going to heaven and all that. That's why it says, speak evil of dignities. Now here's the thing in this. Jeremiah wrote to the Jews, or he confronted the Jews, and these were Jews who did what? They said, we are the children of the covenant. We are the children of God. We are the chosen of God. We are the redeemed out of Egypt. We are the Jews. We have the law. You don't. We're the ones who are going to produce the Messiah. We're the ones who have the law, and we're the ones that are offering the sacrifices. And Jeremiah was confronting people who were saying all of those things, and they were still offering the sacrifices. They were going through all the motions of the law, but they had turned their back on, let me say it this way for teaching, the glory of the law. They were speaking evil of the glory of the law. Likewise, Jesus shows up. He's confronting the leaders. What were the leaders doing? We're Abraham's seed. We're in bondage to no one. God, sacrifices, on and on it went. The law, the prophets. In other words, they were saying the right thing. They were doing what the law said to do. But yet they had twisted the law. They had rendered it, the word of God, of none effect because of their traditions. There are traditions rising up and have risen up in the church today that are denying and rendering the truth of God of none effect in people's lives. And yet these people, the ones that Jesus was confronting, they were still declaring God. They were still worshiping Jehovah, still honoring the Sabbath. Paul shows up. He's rebuking people in the church, in leadership. He wrote to the Corinthians, you guys are so arrogant and puffed up. You've got somebody in your church, in your midst, showing up in your services. And he's got his father's wife. Junk that's going on in the church. But these were people who were saying, Jesus Christ, blood of the Lamb. And I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, but Jesus Christ, blood of the Lamb. I'm of Cephas, I'm of this one, but Jesus Christ, blood of the Lamb. Jude, same thing. He's writing this to and about people who were saying, Jesus Christ, blood of the Lamb, heaven, word of God, Bible, whole nine yards. That's what this whole series is about. The same thing is happening today. In that you've got these people in the world who are still naming Jesus, who are still declaring the blood of the Lamb, who are still reading from the Bible, albeit who knows what version. I'll tell you one thing though, it'll be a version that they like, that's more conducive to what they want to teach. I saw a cartoon the other day where this guy was standing in this store and said, Bibles are us. And he said, can you give me a Bible that will fit what I want to believe? That's pretty much what it is. There are Bibles today that have left out portions of Scripture that the people didn't agree with. So they just didn't put it in there in their version. This is what's going on today. Now, and here's what's happened. We're at a place, and I can see we're not going to get back to Jeremiah this morning. That's okay. We're at a place now in the body of Christ where a grace period, well, how can I put this? Denominations are crumbling. We'll get into that more in the series. We're at a place now. Okay, I don't know how many of you used to run the bars. Well, I did. And around here, the bars would close like at 2 o'clock or 2:30 in the morning, whatever it was. Yes, I stayed there drinking the whole time till it closed. Back in those days, you're younger and you know you feel you're indestructible and you're also stupid. So, so what would happen is, like about, if the bar closed at 2 o'clock, like about 1:45, they'd say, last call. Last call for alcohol. Okay, last call. I mean, if you want something to drink, man, you better hurry and get to the bar and get it because, you know, in 15 minutes, the bar's going to shut down. And then they say, well, you know, you don't have to go home, but you can't stay here. Everybody leave. You know, anyway. We're right now entering into the realm, the time period of last call. Last call. Because what is coming in this world is going to be stuff we've never even thought of. Things we've never believed would happen. We read the book of Revelation, but I'm not here to get into all of that. But what I'm saying is we are entering into the season. The days of Jeremiah are upon us. We're entering into the season of last call. Last call for repentance. Last call to get it right. How long will this season last? I don't know. But it will only last for a period of time. And here's the bad part. There are Christians that are going to go through last call. They will sear their conscience. They're going to miss God for all eternity. And with their last breath here on earth, they will still say Jesus. But they will have seared and blackened their heart. We don't like to think that's possible. And yet here in Jude, in verse 12, he says, these are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, every wind of doctrine, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead. You can't be twice dead if you weren't once dead, then made alive, and then dead the second time. It's going to happen. They're not going to realize it. Because their hearts are going to be so cold. And this is what's happening now. There are those of you, either in this room, watching or listening, you better listen to this. You better listen. You have been defending preachers who should not be defended. And you've been doing it on Facebook. And you're going to be held in judgment for this because you are helping to lead people astray. And there's some of you who are wondering, is it me? For some of you wondering that, it is. Now, you know what? If anybody in this room and anybody listening or watching starts sending me nasty emails, you know what's going to happen? I'm not going to deal with it. You're hearing this. And what you're reacting to is the chastening and the rebuking and the correcting of God that is coming through me, a vessel He is using to bring this message. Now, you do with it what you want. And in this closing, here's what I'll say. I will echo the words of the Apostle Paul. Pray for me. Pray for me. When you go through and you read when Paul wrote about that, pray for me, in my mind I'm thinking, that's amazing. One of the greatest men of faith in the entire Bible, and he's saying, pray for me. That's because he realized, born again, child of God, washed in the blood, full of the Holy Ghost, but he also realized his humanity. And he knew, I could miss it too. And I stand before you and I tell you, I recognize my humanity. Yes, I could miss it too. I covet your prayers for me. Now, we're going to continue in this series, and as we do, there's going to be more stuff come out a lot of people aren't going to like. But you know what? Jesus gave a warning. We'll talk about this one later on. When the world starts saying nice things about you, and everybody likes you, and all the lost people want to buy your books, you better watch out. Because you are searing your conscience.
Brother Martin, I think I know who you're talking about.
Well, you might be right. Are you going to defend it? You going to defend those preachers? Remember, we're not talking to a lost world in this series. We're talking to the body of Christ, so many of whom are already so hardened that they cannot recognize what they're hearing. And I'm going to show you something in Scripture in this series, another place in the New Testament that's going to exemplify this dramatically, I think.
Well, Brother Martin, I'm not so sure I'm going to like this series.
Well, let's think about that statement. If you don't have anything to worry about, then what's the problem here? Hey, if anything, seriously, think about it like this. If during the course of this series, I or anybody else hears something that is a rebuke or a correction, you know what? Let's praise God for that. Because it's God trying to help us get the junk out, get our lives right. Let's just receive it, endure it, as He says. Because He tells you, you do, and you're going to bring forth that fruit.